If you'd please turn this morning to a reading in Acts chapter 23 from verse 12 onwards. We just sung the song, and if you're not familiar with all of the Old Testament, you might not know what does it mean, another in the fire with us, and it's a reference to a story in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, some followers of God cast into fire. And yet that song was also saying something, but God would be with you. And I'm wondering, do you ever feel the tension between this idea that there's God, all-powerful, and then here's your life, and your life can sometimes be in such a mess that it's really hard to figure out how you connect it to this God who loves you, who's revealed himself to you in Jesus, who died in order that you might live. And when you come to songs like that, that's what they're celebrating. They're bringing these two truths together. God is in control, sovereign, and God is good. And sometimes it's very hard, isn't it, to mesh the two together, because things can go so wrong in life, so difficult, and then you're left wondering, well, okay, how do you fit God into or over all of that? This passage, this story, this moment in history that Luke records for us, the Apostle Paul, does exactly that. Because surely this is not a good time in anybody's life. You've been in front of a kangaroo court. You've been accused of all these kinds of things that are wrong, and you're innocent. And then, to make it even worse, you now hear that there is a hit squad of 40-plus assassins gunning for your blood the next day. That's not good, is it? I mean, you might have a bad day tomorrow at work. It's not likely to be that bad, is it? And yet, here we also have this prime example of how God fuses that reality with his goodness. And what we call, it's an old word that's not often used today, what we call God's providence. What's God's providence? Sometimes it's these moments, as we'll see in this story, where you see fingerprints. Where you see that what looks one thing is actually covered in fingerprints. Like you see a glass, and if you see a glass that you've been drinking from in a certain light, the light will reveal your fingerprints on it, or maybe somebody else's fingerprints. And there are moments in life that when you look and you'll see things that just so happen, people call them coincidences, fate, whatever, and you realize, ah, God was in that. God was there. And that's a very specific form of it. But the idea of providence in the Bible is even broader than that. And basically it says God is in control of everything that happens ultimately. I'm not saying that he wants all of these things, lots of things that happen in this world that God hates, but his God is over all of these things. And sometimes you just get glimpses of that, the way that these coincidences, these things just so happen to work out. And previous generations were very confident in the providence of God. It was the bedrock of their Christian faith. And then about 300 years ago or so, it was really knocked. It got its stuffing knocked out of our culture, our society. But the Bible has not changed. And you and I need to see through the lens of these amazing stories how your God works today in your life, your life, your life. And that's what you need to see. So, in order to do that, in order not to miss this lesson, I want you to see what providence can protect you from. Because you see the zeal of hatred that faced Paul here. Really awful situation. And then you see what providence, how you relate it to such evil and sin, how it overcomes sin. And then how providence protects us. So not just what it protects us from, but how it protects us as well. Let's look at the first one, what providence protects us from. Here's a group of young, Middle Eastern, highly religious, very zealous people who are ready to kill in the name of God. Of course, that's got no relevance to modern day, has it? You know, the capacity to do evil in the name of God, in the name of religion, in the name of a cause, has been with us since the beginning. And here is a classic example of it in these words. It tells you in verse 12 that a certain number of young, probably young Jews, formed a conspiracy and bound themselves together because they saw the Apostle Paul as such a threat. They saw that their leaders could not deal with this man. So they, these young Turks perhaps, took it upon themselves to fix the problem radically and bump off the Apostle Paul. Quite common in that culture to carry daggers, and in the midst of a crowd, for a dagger just to be slipped in at the appropriate moment and deal with someone who is a problem. And so you could imagine these Jewish zealots, let's call one of them Judah, and Judah has been watching or hearing all that happened, watching the failure of his leaders to deal with someone who Judah is convinced is an absolute threat to the religious faith of his people. He's been hearing rumors of this Paul that he's been teaching people to be un-Jewish all over the Mediterranean world, and he is sickened to his gut. And in his zeal and his love for God, he says, this must not be so. So with his friends, he gathers together, they talk about it, and very quickly they make this plan. Says, we have got to fix this. We've got to do something. And so that's what they do. They band together and do it together. You see, it's not just one person, it's more than 40. Because, you know, when you're going to do something that's wrong, and these guys, let's not be under any doubts about it, they knew the commandments. They knew the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. You can do something wrong much more easily when you've got company. When it's not just you, but you've got other people around you, your friends in school and college and work, your colleagues who will laugh at the same things or engage in the same activities, and you're with them. You don't want to be the odd one out after all, do you? So much easier to fall into something that's clearly wrong and that you may know that is wrong, but you'll fall into it anyway because you've got company. And here the company of sin, it's just sin loves company. When we know we're doing something that's wrong, we just love to have those around us. I've worked for years with people with alcohol and drug problems. And very often you would see them collect together for all kinds of reasons, but sin loves company. And so they do that here. They bind together. It makes it more likely to happen. It makes it easier. They can talk each other into it. They can egg each other on. They even take a vow not to eat or to drink. Presumably they were released from that vow by the religious leaders when they failed. But they were that serious about it. That's how zealous people can be for God and be completely wrong. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. Has to be educated by the word of God himself. And so you see them, and they band together with all of that zeal. And they even have, on top of that, they've got the influencers of the day. And it tells us that they go to the Jewish authorities in verse 13 and ask them for permission. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and the elders. We've taken this oath. Now, you, the Sanhedrin, petition the commander. Ask for Paul to come back tomorrow. And in the small, narrow streets of Jerusalem, between the prison and where the Sanhedrin meets, we know exactly where to hit him. And the leaders agree. The powers that be, for all we know, they may have egged one of these young guys on to pull his friends together. We don't know. But they were very happy with this idea. And so how much more easily how much easier was it for this group of young guys to go into this plan, to run down this avenue, when you've got the influencers, the powers that be of the day backing you up, when all the voices of authority around you are saying the same thing? how much easier it is to go down the wrong path and to go down it with great zeal. And people are doing that today. Young people, you can be influenced by 1,000 different voices online. Whatever little idea that you have in your mind that might be wrong, and deep down you know it's wrong, you'll find a group out there online that will support you, that will literally influence you. And not just young people, but lots of people can go down that path. And so with that influence, they're able to go for the Apostle Paul and kill him off. But ultimately, what you're seeing here isn't just an attack on the Apostle Paul. It's an attack on Christ Jesus himself. It's the human heart in rebellion against God, even when it's been done in the name of God. Just as people can rebel against God's ways and do it in the name of justice or equality or whatever. So easy for us as human beings to cover our motives, our deepest motive of rejecting God, with a cloak of vindication, justification, self-righteousness, whatever. But deep down, it's a rejection of Christ that you're seeing in this story. A zealous, religiously fueled rejection of Jesus Christ. How could it be? Easy. It's there in all of us. Let's not point the finger at these young guys. If you were there, you could easily have been sucked into that plot to have killed off the Apostle Paul. So easy to be hooked by people into such things, because everybody's saying the same thing around you. You're doing it for the greatest cause, God himself. And so you can see why it's easy to get religious zeal and intolerance in the name of religion today. Our television sets and our smartphone newscasts are filled with these stories. And the real danger of it all is what's behind it, this anger, this ability to murder. Where's it come from? Jesus said it's very clear that we're all guilty of murder ultimately because we get so easily angry with other people. And when you get so angry with someone, even though you never physically hurt them, Jesus is very clear, in your heart you have. You've actually killed them. So here's a group of 40 murderers. And if I'm being really blunt, I could say, here's a group of 50, 60, 70 murderers. Because which of us has not been so angry with someone in our lives? I know I have. And though I've never hurt anybody physically, it means that in my heart, in my very soul, stained with blood. Because I've got that capacity, usually through wrath and pride and anger, to murder. That's what Jesus was getting at when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount about the danger of a misfired, misdirected anger. You see, one of the things that makes, for me, Christianity so attractive is it unpacks these things that are uncomfortable and explains things that I find out in my own heart. And it tells me the reasons for things that I'll discover there. So, in some ways, I won't be so surprised, but you and I, we will constantly be surprised in life with what we are capable of doing. I mean, these were religious guys doing it for a religious reason, and yet they were stooping to murder because of their zeal, their pride, their anger. You and I have the same heart as those men. They're just men. They're human beings. The reality is, every human heart, if given the right circumstances, is capable of terrible things. That's why Christ, as we'll see, had to come. But don't be surprised. And as you go on in the walk with God, you will make self-discoveries that will sometimes shock you. And you'll look into the mirror and you'll look at yourself and you'll go, "Ha! I can't believe I did that." But you did. But if you'd taken your theology seriously in the first place, you wouldn't be so surprised, because Jesus has spelt it out. He's seen the heart of man. He knows what's there. So be very careful. Who do you hate today? Anybody? Who makes you so angry, so furious? Maybe you've even brought it into church with you today. You're just angry. Be careful. Because in your heart, in your hands, maybe you'll never do anything, but in your heart, that's what God judges. That's what will be revealed finally one day. This is what we need protection from: ourselves. We need this protection from other people's hatred and anger, from the destructive capacity of human nature, even when it's under a religious cloak. So how then do we tie this providence and protection to this reality of human nature, to sin? How can God be so in control of the universe and all that happens in the human world and every action and sin and not be the author of it, still absolutely opposed to it, still hating every injustice, hating every moment, act, or thought of evil? Bible tells us several things about this. It tells us, first of all, that God never tempts anybody to sin. Book of James will tell you that. He cannot tempt you to sin because God cannot be tempted himself by sin. So it's not something he can then do to anybody else. It tells us, secondly, that God, yes, permits sin. Does not want sin. He hates sin. But he permits it to happen for reasons known only to him. It tells us, thirdly, that he nonetheless puts limitations on sin. Here were 40 men who were going to physically kill someone. They'd already done it in their hearts, but they didn't get away with doing it physically. Didn't get away with snuffing out Christianity's greatest ambassador to the European continent before he got there, kind of thing. Though he'd already visited it briefly. God puts limitations on sin. So you might look at the news, you might read what's happening in the world, and you'd be right to conclude this world is in a mess, and we seem to be getting into an even greater mess very quickly. And you could look at all the horror stories of the world and say, well, so many things that have happened that are terrible. The reality is, though, God has already limited sin much, much more than we appreciate and realize. You're not going to be able to get a grip of that in this life. Come the day of judgment, when the lights are switched on and our minds are finally able to understand, we will be in awe of this God, of just how much he curtailed the wickedness of the human heart. And not only does he place limits around it, but he overrules it. You know, that means that God is so infinitely wise that he can, yes, permit, and yes, he can limit, but he'll actually bring something good providentially. His providential government of all actions and thoughts ultimately means that he'll bring something good. Are we entirely responsible? Yes. Is God entirely sovereign? Yes. Are those two things true at the same moment? Yes. Does that look like a contradiction? Well, maybe it does, but it's called an antinomy. Two things that apparently contradict, but they don't. Can you grab that now? No. Will you see it in the day of judgment, the day of days? Oh, yes, we will. So God has the power and the ability and the wisdom, otherwise it'd be a pathetic excuse for a God, to be able to bring good out of bad, blessing out of cursing, life out of death. Can you see who your God is today? This is no small God. Infinite in his ability and power. Able to overrule all things that happen in our lives. And you see the classic example here. Here's 40 guys ready to kill Paul, and God overrules because he's in control of everything. It's his providence. And he uses their attempt to kill Paul as a ticket of travel to get him one step closer to Rome so he can bring the gospel to Rome, the very heart of the greatest civilization and power of the day. And you see it ultimately how God can take something that's wicked and evil and bring good out of it. Where? There. On the cross. When Judas betrayed Jesus. When all the powers that could be joined together in opposition and crucified him. And yet, why did that happen? Because of their hatred? Yeah, one reason. But what about the why at the God level? Because God's intention was entirely different. Their intention was the murder of Jesus. God's intention was your salvation. And Jesus thought you were worth doing that for. I'm not saying you deserved it. I didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But he decided you had that worth in his sight. It's amazing, isn't it? There is your God. There is the providence of God. And therefore, that's why you need this Jesus. That's why Jesus is the one who's really working behind the scenes in this story, working through all of that. He is the great cure. Because you need Jesus to be a double cure to you. You need him at one level to pay for your murderous rage and your hatred and your anger that could actually kill someone. Because that's how dangerous your heart is and my heart is. And so you need this Jesus to literally die in your place. Remember when he died, there was a man called Barabbas who'd been arrested too. He was a murderer. And Jesus quite literally was not released, and Barabbas was released, so Jesus died in the place of a murderer. But we're all murderers at that level. Of what our hearts are capable of hating. But the powerful thing of this message is, as Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, what else is scarlet? Blood. So that means you have blood in your hands. That's what it's talking about. Though your sins are as scarlet, though you have blood on your hands, they can be as white as snow. Because Jesus was willing to hang on the cross as if he was the murderer. As if he'd committed all of the sins that you and I have committed. And their justice met with the sin. Not here. Not here. But there. And you're free. If you will trust in this Jesus. Can you see his love? It's not about how many things are wrong in your life or in your heart this morning. None of us are perfect. We're all messed up, just in different ways. You could be messed up in your area of your sexuality rather than anger or hatred. But will you not see his love for you this morning? That's what he thinks about you. You think God doesn't love you? When all of these things have been allowed to happen in your life and your life's a mess and you feel a mess and you just don't understand it? No, that's okay. Just come to the one who does and who can make something beautiful out of the mess. Look at the way he protects. Look at how it happens. You've just got to have a little smile on your face, haven't you, when you read this story? And this is the part that you want to try and look for these fingerprints in your own life. If this was a battlefield, Paul on one side, the Jews on the other, it was like they had armies on one side, all the powers that be, 40 assassins, everything. And on the other side, you've got what? One guy in chains. And you go, flip's sake, you know, there's no chance that this guy's going to get out of that. But you see, those odds that are so overwhelming are so glorifying to God. Because he says, they may have armies, and I might only have this little old man in chains. That'll do me. I'll take those odds. I can work. I can pull off a miracle. One person plus God is a majority. That's all he needs. Because that one man prayed. That one man clung to a promise. God, you said you would get me to Rome. I ain't going to die in Jerusalem because God, the creator of the universe, said, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome then. And then his nephew comes in, tells them the news. Does he despair? He says, no, I'm going to Rome. So here you go. One side, vast multitudes. The other side, just Paul and his prayer. But his prayer is to who? The risen Christ, who has all authority and power in the universe. And so when the risen Christ hears that prayer, how does he answer? How does he break in? Does he send multitudes of myriads of angels and power and glory and sets Paul out of the chains of the prison? Does he smite down the 40 assassins with the sweep of an angelic sword? What does he send into the picture to bring deliverance? His nephew, Paul's nephew. One young lad, anywhere between the age of, I don't know, 15 to mid-20s maybe. Somehow, he was in the right place at the right time to hear about the plan. Maybe some of his friends were some of the assassins. Maybe they didn't realize that this guy was directly related to Paul through Paul's sister. We don't know. We don't need to know. What is the point of all of this? What are you seeing here? You're seeing the fingerprints of God. This is how he works. Against overwhelming odds with very weak resources in very difficult circumstances, and yet that's all your God needs. And so the prayer was answered. Something amazing happened at just the right time. Have you ever had those moments? We people call them fate, coincidence, destiny, serendipity. We've got lots of words because deep down we know that. Even though for the last 300 years, intellectually, we've been told that such a thing doesn't really exist. But deep down we know it does. We see our lives. Sure, we can read too much into patterns and things sometimes and go beyond what Scripture would tell. But here's the point. You can pray, and God will do. And just at the right time, something will happen. God does that all the time. I wanted an illustration for this. And I know the problem being a preacher is the poor congregation, you end up hearing the same illustrations all the time. I thought, well, what can I, about just so moments, oh, I could tell them about those two little bags that I found once, and oh, no, and I've told them a million times that story, but before I got married. If you haven't heard it, ask someone else, because they've all heard the story. So I was, this week, I was just praying, like, I need a different story about just so, just happens, just like that. And just as I was praying that, I get a text from somebody in the church who gives me this story. And what is their story? It's a just so story. Because they wanted to meet somebody they hadn't seen in ages. And this is what they said. It says, God is so good. There's a young lady that I worked with. who transferred to my branch last year. Every few months, we end up in the break room together. I'm sort of the father figure here, so this is obviously somebody who's very old, but anyway, I'm not going to tell you who. As virtually all my co-workers are younger than all of you. Earlier this year, God gave me the opportunity and words to talk to her about her faith. The short version is that she isn't a Christian, yet she knew some of the right words. Months have passed, and I've not had the opportunity to follow up on that. She's now pregnant, and due soon she'll be leaving the branch for good once her son is born. This morning, I prayed that God would open the door for another opportunity, another conversation. So I normally eat lunch very late, anywhere between 2 to 4. Today it was about 3 p.m. The break room was empty. Then she walks in, sits down to eat some more of a sandwich. She's already eaten lunch. I also prayed that he would give me the words, and he did. I don't know why I'm surprised like I am. The answer to prayer is so precise. It's truly amazing. Today I pray, today the door opened wide. Our God is so amazing. Praise God. A just so moment just so happened. And it just so happened at the right moment for my sermon as well. So it's like a double providence. So what you're seeing is a God who works. And then when you look at this story, how does it work? The young man at the right place at the right time hears what's happening. And he's the right person because he's the nephew of Paul. How unlikely is that? And then he goes to the centurion, who in turn is open enough to go to his boss, who in turn listens to the young man, takes what he's saying seriously, who in turn is open enough to do something about this and get Paul out of town quickly. And unbelievably, instead of 40 people against one man, you've now got a Roman outfit of 470 soldiers personally escorting Paul on the next stage of his journey to Rome. Just so happened. Do you see who your God is this morning? Do you see that you can't just limit him to religious moments in life? He's over all of your life. What you're seeing here is just for a brief moment, the one who is behind the scenes, keeping everything going on the show together, stepping out from behind the curtain, just giving you a glimpse. I am here. Saw it back in verse 11 when Jesus literally appeared to the Apostle Paul to reassure him, you're going to Rome. You've got to see this is who your God is. Take a peek behind the scenes. Learn to trust him. Learn to expect that the bad things in life will be overruled and used by God to bring the most unexpected blessings in your life. Will you understand all of them in this life? No. But you will understand some of them. And one day, you will see how all of them will be woven together to the glory of this utterly, utterly amazing Christ. So trust him and follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we know there are many questions that a subject like this raises, and we've just touched on them. But we want to park all our questions to the side and just have a confrontation with you right now. Would you confront our hearts where they're wicked and where they're sinful and where anger and rage is poisoning our souls, and will you drain that out and redirect our hearts to something that's wholesome and loving? And Lord Jesus, will you help us to park those questions to the side and see the bigger picture for a moment that you are working in all circumstances, in all situations. You're the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of your will. Oh Lord, may our hearts respond now with worship. May we say from the very depths of our being, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But your ways are everywhere, in everything. Oh, great God, we bow before you now. Receive the worship of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.